Book of Revelation. Today, Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. What is the book? Well, the way that it's interpreted, when you look at it through a literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic, that's just a fancy way for saying when you take it at face value, you discover that the majority of the book of Revelation is yet future. In fact, the key to understanding it, as you know by now, is what? Revelation chapter 1, verse what? 19. Very good. Okay. It says this. Look at chapter 1, verse 19 if you have it close. It is on the screen if you don't want to flip backwards there. Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, the things which shall take place after this. That's the outline of the whole book. The things which you have seen is chapter 1, the vision that John had of Jesus. The things which are, chapters 2 through 3. This is, I think I could say this with certainty, that this is where the most of our application is. It's dealing with the church age, which we are living in right now. The things which are, the letters to the seven churches pertain to churches back then, but also to all churches in the church age, which that's what we're living in now. We're living in a time period called the church age. Then the third part of the book are the things which will take place after this. So beginning at chapter 4, we notice there, if you'll look at chapter 4 for a second, please, look at verse 1. After these things. After what things? Anybody? After the things which you've seen, the things that came right before it, chapters 2 and 3. So after the things of the church age, then what we have is what comes next, the things which will take place after this. And that goes all the way, chapter 4, all the way to 22, to the end of the book. So you've been given the key right there to understanding the book of Revelation. Don't let me make it seem like it's not hard to understand certain aspects of the book of Revelation. I don't want you to think for a second that I have this book all figured out. By the way, one of the things I'm so impressed with, I don't even know if that sounds right, with God, after all the time that I've been following him, which isn't really long compared to some of you. Some of you have been walking with the Lord a good, 100 years. I look at this book, the Bible as a whole, and I go, I just keep seeing stuff I didn't see. It's just amazing. A kid could understand most of it, but you'll never plumb the depths of it. You'll never get to the bottom of it. And I think, that's fitting for a God that I would want to worship. Because if I could figure out this God, I don't know if I should worship him, right? So don't get the idea that I have the book completely figured out. And when I say that it's easy to understand, let me qualify that. It's kind of easy to get the outline of it. If you just look at it and take it at face value, you can kind of get where it's going. These three simple things. Things that were, things that are, things that will be coming. So the things which you have seen, chapter 1, John sees a vision of Jesus, sets up the book. Chapters 2 and 3, again, the letters to the seven churches. The things that will take place after this, future things. What's the world coming to? Right? So that's a good question. What's this world coming to? I don't imagine it could go on, any longer. Some of you are definitely sure that Trump has saved everything and the world's going to be great and it's just going to get better and better and better now. Well, that's not accurate. So if you read your Bible, the Bible tells you what things are coming. Hopefully it's good for a while, but who knows? We know what it's ultimately going to end up in. And that's what chapters 4 through 22 tell us. If you've read the end of the story, it's glorious, right? Now, chapter 4, John's taken into heaven. He sees God's throne. He sees a red and a light, white light coming from the throne, surrounded by a green emerald rainbow. And there's one who's sitting in the throne. Everything in heaven is centered around the throne. You've got the 24 elders there, which are the redeemed church. You've got the four living beings that are like the cherubim, but they're kind of like the seraphim. And you've got angels, and it's a worship service, right? And it's amazing. Can't wait to be there. And in chapter 5, then a problem comes up. There's this scroll in the right hand of God. And I brought a little picture. We'll go through it later. There's a picture of the scroll. It maybe looked something like this. I don't know if it's exactly what it looked like. But it says it has seven seals. And the problem in the heavenly throne room in the scene there in chapter 5 was nobody's qualified to open this scroll. Now, the scroll has to do with God's plan for redemption. It's got to do with the events of him redeeming the world of sin and bringing in the new heaven and the new earth, the new Jerusalem. And it's the will of God is contained in this. And John's weeping because nobody's qualified to open the thing. And that is a good cause for weeping, right? If the world would just keep going as it's been going and there's no end to it and it just keeps getting worse and worse and evil goes, that is a reason for sobbing and crying convulsively. And John's got a box of Kleenex there and a blanket over his head. And he's sobbing until one of the elders comes and says, "Don't weep, it's all right. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, he's qualified, Jesus is qualified." And so just worship breaks out in the heavenly scene because Jesus can open this thing. Now in chapter 6, he starts opening it. And you remember that last time he opened the first 6 seals, right? So you could kind of picture taking one of these seals. The red things are the seals, by the way. It's like a wax seal that's holding something shut. And so last time, Jesus opened 6 of these. Every time he opened one of them, something happened afterwards. The first seal he opened, and a guy comes out riding on the white horse, which we discovered is the Antichrist. It's a rider with a bow, and he's given a crown, and he represents conquest and false peace. We took time to go through Daniel a little bit to talk about the false peace that the Antichrist will bring in the beginning of the tribulation. The second seal was opened, a red horse, guy on a red horse. This is war and widespread bloodshed. The third seal was open, a black horse, a rider with scales. He's holding a measuring unit in his hand. Do you remember what that represents? Anybody? Famine, right? Food, yeah, exactly. Food will be so, it'll be so, inflation will be so bad that they'll be in the markets weighing out food. And you'll work a whole day's wage and you'll have 2 choices. You can go to Applebee's or you can eat 3 ramen noodles. You know, you pick it out. Which one are you going to have? No, it's not exactly like that, but essentially, 1 day's worth of food will feed 1 person 1 meal, or if you get the cheap barley, then you'll be able to eat 3 meals. Okay. Now, that was the third horse. It represents, or the third seal, sorry, brings famine and economic collapse. Then you have the fourth seal, which was the pale horse, the color of a decomposing corpse. Rider named Death, followed by Hades, causes death by sword, famine, pestilence, and wild beast. At this time, 1/4 of the earth's population dies. Now, these are the Christ-rejecting world that did not go with the rapture, which happens, in our view, in our interpretation, happens right at chapter 4 is the chronology, come up here into heaven. And so the Bible says that the bride of Christ, the church, is not appointed to wrath. So these are people that did not go in the rapture. And so 1/4 of the population of the world dies. The fifth seal is open. And underneath the altar, John sees a vision of martyred souls. These are martyrs that cry out for justice. They say, "How long, Lord, before you avenge the blood of those who have killed us?" These are people that are martyred during the tribulation. They're people that come to faith and they're martyred during this time. And then John is seeing their souls in heaven in some way. The martyrs are given white robes and they're told to wait a while longer until some more martyrs come in. This is all going on in heaven, John seeing this vision of all this going on in heaven. And then he opens the sixth seal. And when that happens, great cosmic disturbances. There's a great earthquake, the sun's dark and the moon turns blood red, stars fall, sky recedes like a scroll. It says the earthquake is so bad that all the mountains and islands move out of their foundations. Global terror as people hide from God's wrath. You remember what it said? Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. You know, and you don't really think of a lamb as a wrathful being, but right, the Lamb is a word for Jesus Christ, as he's the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. And what they're saying is, hide us from the wrath of Jesus. Springs up one of the reasons that people have a hard time with the book of Revelation. They say, well, I follow a Jesus that doesn't have, there's no wrath involved in what he's doing, the Jesus I follow, my Jesus. Well, the Bible says clearly that in this time called the tribulation period, that Jesus, that God will pour out wrath upon the world that has rejected him. It will be his wrath. It's another reason that we believe that the church will be raptured before the tribulation, because we think God would not pour out his wrath upon a group of people that the wrath they deserved for their sin had already been poured out upon Christ. Now, you say, well, wait a minute. I thought there were seven seals. He opened six last time. Well, you're correct, and you're paying good attention. Okay, so chapter seven is interesting. Have you ever been to a long, like maybe you've been to a symphony orchestra, maybe you've been to a play or, you know, something where there's an intermission, and you go, you know, go get some cheese or something, some snacks, use the restroom, come back. This is an intermission. Chapter seven is an interlude. You'll notice on the outlines that I've handed to you, it kind of gives a breakdown. I gave away my outline. Could I see somebody's real quick? Sorry about that. Thank you, sir. Notice this outline starting at point number three, subpoint B. This kind of gives you an idea of how the tribulation period is kind of spelled out here. So the seal judgments, you see main point three, subpoint A, subpoint number one. How John Stott used to preach. Anybody ever heard of John Stott sermon? Okay. Notice the seal judgments, chronological. Then you have chapter seven. Notice it's non-chronological information. Okay. Then you have some more chronological information, the trumpets. Then you have another intermission, non-chronological. Goes on the bowl judgments, then some more non-chronological information. So the book of Revelation doesn't chronologically go in a straight line. There are these interludes where some backstory is given, okay? And that's what chapter seven is. Thank you so much. Chapter seven begins with this key question. It answers this key question. Please look at chapter six and look at the last verse, verse 17. Actually, take it back to 16. Chapter 6, verse 16, and they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Now, chapter 7 says, okay, by the way, here are two groups of people that are able to stand. That's chapter 7. Okay, very simple. The outline of chapter 7 is just two things you'll notice. The first group of people that are able to stand and the second group of people that are able to stand. You see it on the screen there if you're a note taker. That's the outline of this chapter. Who is able to stand in this time of tribulation? Well, let me give you some backstory. Here are two groups of people that are able to stand. After these things, verse 1 of chapter 7, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. So after these things, it begins with, after what things? After the first six seals were opened, now there's an interlude. And the first thing is John sees four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. Now, it's interesting. Bible critics, this is a true story. Bible critics will say, you can't trust that Bible. It's full of inaccuracies. And they'll point to this verse and they'll say, the earth doesn't have four corners. No joke. This is the kind of stuff where people use to critique the authenticity and the, you know, the legitimacy of scriptures. Well, it doesn't mean that there are four corners on the earth. It's just like four points on the compass. What this is saying is that these angels are standing in a place where their authority, what they're doing is covering the whole world. That's all it means. It's a figure of speech. Actually, in the book of Job, before the scientific community understood that the world was round, in the book of Job, it says the world is round, right? So if you're a flat earther and you're using the book, the Bible to prove your case, doesn't work. So now he says he sees these four angels standing there, and what they are doing is they are holding the four winds. Now that the wind should not blow on the earth or the sea or on any tree. This is a figure of speech of God's judgment. So these four angels are holding back God's judgment. So the idea is, great tribulation is going, the six seals have been opened. Now these angels are holding back God's judgment so something can be done before the judgment continues. What is that something? Well, keep reading. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." So I just said that these angels were holding back the judgments of God until something could happen. What is that something? These people, God's servants, need to be sealed on their foreheads. Now, it's interesting here. We see the seal of God being placed on the forehead. When the Antichrist, when the beast comes later and he forces people to accept his mark, it will be a seal, it will be a mark on their forehead. What's the lesson in that? The Antichrist, the devil, counterfeits that which is godly. He never creates anything. This is a good Satanology here for a second. Satan never creates anything. He can only pervert and counterfeit. So these angels, the four angels, they're there. They're holding the four corners. They're holding the winds back. Another angel comes and says, "Hold off on the judgments until we seal what it says in verse 3, the servants of our God on their forehead." This seal in the ancient world would be a glob of wax. It's melted, and a king would put his ring into it, and it would dry, and then that would be the king's seal. Now, the seal is a symbol of authenticity and ownership. This calls us to think back to Ephesians 1:13. Familiar passage, right? Where it says, if you've heard the good news about Jesus and trusted God, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So you as a Christian here today have been sealed by God, by the Holy Spirit. It's a symbol of his ownership on your life, and it's a symbol that you are an authentic Christian. It's a wonderful picture to know. It's a wonderful truth to know that you and I have been sealed by God with the Holy Spirit. We belong to him. He owns us. That's extremely comforting. And it's also challenging to know that you are not your own, that I am not my own, that I belong to God. I've been sealed by him. My life belongs to him. I don't legitimately have the right to live autonomously apart from him. I belong to him. And so do you, if you're a Christian here today, if you've trusted in him. Now, who are these people that are going to be sealed with this seal during the tribulation period while the angels hold back God's judgment? Verse 4, "And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed." Now, first of all, let me give you some wrong interpretations of this, okay? The Jehovah's Witnesses, clearly, they said that they were the 144,000. Has anybody ever heard this? Well, they had to rework things when they obviously didn't have much faith in the organization, right? Because they grew way beyond 144,000, and so they changed up their understanding. They believed that, you know, 144,000 of the Jehovah's Witnesses, they will receive now what they say, they'll receive spiritual bodies, but the rest will be this great multitude that receive flesh bodies. So they changed it up a little bit. The Seventh-day Adventists also have some skewed views of it too. The way that they come down on it today, like if you read their website today, is symbolic. It doesn't really mean anything. Nobody can know what it means. And they have an interesting comment on their website that says, "We should not be dogmatic and ascribe a title to this group of people." And I find that ironic because they are weird, or even worse, misleading, because if you just read on, it tells you exactly who they are. So when somebody says we shouldn't try to say who they are, but you just keep reading on and you see who they are, I think I'm just going to read the Bible. You know what? I'll be okay with that. Now, others say that this is symbolic of the church too, but when you read chapter 14 and when you put together all of the evidence of who these are, you can't really make that conclusion that these are the church. It's clearly what the Bible says it is right here. It's a group of all of the tribes of the children of Israel. It says all of the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Now, I'm going to give you some backstory here. What do you mean tribes of Israel, right? Well, the nation of Israel came from, think about if we're watching, you know, like if you're watching a movie right now and we're going to give some backstory. And so it's like, back in Genesis chapter 25, we meet a man named Jacob. Now, Jacob, you'll know later on, God changed his name to what? To Israel. And Jacob had how many sons? 12 sons. Each of his sons are the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel, right? Okay, so here's their names. And so I want you to memorize all these by next week. It'll be a test. I'm just kidding. But what happens when you get to heaven and Jacob says, hey, you've been praying for my son? Yeah, no, I'm just kidding. Do you remember their names? No. First of all, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. I don't expect you to remember all these. I was just messing around a little bit. But these are his sons' names, and they become heads of different tribes of Israel, all the 12 tribes. Verse 5 goes on now. So first of all, the 144,000 are a group of ethnic Jews from the nation of Israel that are sealed as God's possession during the tribulation period. Verse 5 goes on to describe that there are 12,000 from each different tribe. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Asher, 12,000. Naphtali, 12,000. Manasseh, 12,000. Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Issachar, 12,000. Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Now, I don't expect that you picked up on this, but you might say, the list of Jacob's sons that you listed, this listing here is different than them. How come this list is different? Well, let me see how much time we have here. Okay, I'll tell you this, that the list of Jacob's children are presented in no less than 29 different ways in the scriptures, and they all have a purpose, no doubt. Sometimes it's emphasizing the land allotment. So when it's doing that, like the book of Joshua, you won't see the name of Levi. Why is that? Because Levi doesn't have a land allotment. Levi, you know, was the group of, you know, servants in the Lord's work. And so they didn't have a land allotment. So when you see the list, with that being the focus, Levi's missing. And so they're listed different ways. 29, one scholar counts. In this instance here, I'm going to give you a list of the main problems, and then I'm going to quickly give you some possible solutions. But let me emphasize possible. What I'm about to say here is opinion, okay? Because it doesn't say clearly why this list is different. So I just want to make sure that you understand that before I go on and say these things. What is clear is Dan is missing. The tribe of Dan is not here in this list, okay? What is also clear is Manasseh is listed, but this is weird now, follow me. Ephraim is not listed. Who are Manasseh and Ephraim? Great question. They are two children of Joseph. So sometimes you will see Joseph, and what's implied is he's talking about Ephraim and Manasseh. So the question that we have here is, why is Joseph here and Manasseh, but Ephraim's missing? See how that's kind of odd? Like, it should just say Joseph, and then it would represent Ephraim and Manasseh. You wouldn't think Manasseh would be there. But here you have Joseph and Manasseh, okay? So that's the next problem. And Levi is listed here, but not in the other lists. Interesting, right? Let me give you a few possibilities. Do what you want with these. Dan's missing because, possibly missing, because they were responsible for leading Israel into idolatry. Now, that's a fact. Maybe they're missing because of that fact. Don't know. Manasseh is listed with Joseph, no mention of Ephraim. Same thing. You read, especially in the book of Hosea, there's a comment about how Ephraim was guilty of just gross idolatry. So maybe that's the same reason. Then Levi being listed, maybe this list here, probably this list here, doesn't have any concern for land allotments and therefore Levi's here because his priestly work, this servanthood work, is something that will continue into the tribulation and even the millennial kingdom. So maybe that's why you have Levi here. I'm just going to drop this on you really quick. This group of 144,000, the Bible says that they are the first fruits of a great harvest. The Great Tribulation time is a time of Jacob's trouble. It's a time when God deals with unbelieving, rejecting Israel. Maybe that's why they're missing here, the ones that are guilty of idolatry, because the Great Tribulation is designed to deal with them, right? But when you read Ezekiel chapter 48, in the millennial kingdom, Dan's the first one that shows up in the millennial kingdom. So follow me. The Great Tribulation then could be a time to deal with the idolatrous tribes, but yet God in his grace and mercy, they will be back in the millennial kingdom. They just won't be able to take part in being the first fruits of this harvest of Jews that will come in and be saved during the Great Tribulation. When you read Romans 9, 10, and 11, has anybody ever read Romans 9, 10, and 11 and said, I don't understand really what's going on here? Has anybody ever done that? Great, everybody understands Romans 9, 10, and 11. I don't need to talk anymore about it. Well, it actually deals with the nation of Israel. And Paul says, essentially, I'm going to summarize three chapters in a few sentences. He says, right now is the church age, and during this time, the Jews have been set aside. They're no longer the focus. They're still God's people, but they've been set aside as the primary focus. And right now, the focus is the bride of Christ. When the last Gentile gets saved, God's going to start dealing with the nation of Israel again, which is the Great Tribulation. But in Romans 11, it says that all of Israel will be saved. So you put all this together and you say, Israel's been set aside since the time of the Great Tribulation. Now you have 144,000 that are sealed, but it's missing a couple because they were guilty of gross idolatry. So they're being dealt with during the tribulation period, but they will be back in the millennial kingdom because Romans 11 says that all of Israel will be saved. So I told you I would just kind of drop that and leave that there for you Bible nerds that have been thinking through this stuff like that. Maybe that answers a few questions and puts some things together for you. For the rest of you that are tempted to tune out, please don't. Let me tell you this. Israel will be brought back in because God keeps his promises. That's what you have to understand. God always keeps his promises, and he will keep his promises to the nation of Israel. Now, I'm glad I serve a promise keeping God, aren't you? Now, so who can stand in the Great Tribulation? Well, there's 144,000 that will be sealed with God's mark on their forehead. Jews that will be the first fruits of a harvest. They're going to be evangelists big time during the Great Tribulation. These Jews are going to see one of the greatest spiritual awakening revivals of all time. Think this through. When the church is taken out, all these people that have been hearing this Christian stuff about the church and about receiving Jesus that are left behind are going to be like, well, now what? You know? And then they're going to hear people witnessing during this tribulation period, and they're going to get saved. And there's, you know, scholars say this will probably be one of the biggest harvests ever as people see the destruction of the world and they see the things happening. What did we do? And so the first group that can stand, that will be saved out of the Great Tribulation, are the 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from these different tribes. Now the second group, beginning in verse 9. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, all of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So he looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number. How many of them are there? You can't number them. Okay, good. Look, I was just seeing if you're tracking along here. Jesus said this would happen when he talked about what was going to happen in the Great Tribulation. Matthew 24, 14, he says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." The Great Commission will be fulfilled. This great multitude of people will hear the gospel and will get saved during this time. And it's where it says nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. This is a way of saying all kinds of people from all kinds of walks of life in every place. It's kind of an interesting thing to know that John's in heaven and he sees this great multitude, but yet he can see distinctions, different nations and tribes. In some way or another, he recognizes them as individuals. And I think that's a good thing, kind of a neat thing to think about, that in heaven, in some way or another, you're gonna have an individual identity. It's not going to be like everybody looks the same and, you know, is indistinguishable. Heaven will be a place where you'll be a unique individual. I think that's really kind of cool. They're standing before the throne and before the Lamb. So before, you know, the picture, God sitting, you know, in his throne, and Jesus is there with him and clothed with white robes. This group is clothed with white robes. Notice that there. This is symbolizing that they've been washed of their sin and clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. So even those that get saved during the Great Tribulation, it's still by the blood of Jesus, right? So if you've got "What Can Wash Away My Sin" on vinyl, like you can, you'll still be able to, I don't know if they have vinyl in there. But that song will still apply. Nothing but the blood of Jesus, right? They'll have palm branches in their hands. What does that remind you of? Jesus comes into Jerusalem. Yeah, right. 483 years after the temple was decreed to be rebuilt, Daniel chapter 9, right? So Jesus comes into Jerusalem and they're singing what? Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, which means what? Save now, we pray. Save us now. The Messiah is here. So the palm branches are a sign of a celebration of triumph. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Notice that's what they're singing. That's the praise and worship song there. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. They're celebrating in their white robes. They're celebrating salvation. They're declaring that salvation is a work of God. And I think this is a good reminder for us here today that salvation is a work of God. Sometimes we think that there's a lot riding on us. You know, we put a lot of pressure on ourselves about things that we do and don't do, but you have to remember always that salvation is the work of God. You and I receive it through faith, but it's all His work. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You don't merit it. You can't achieve it. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Titus 3, 4 and 7 says, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us, He washed us, He regenerated us." It's all His work. And then John 3, 16, of course, says, "For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever tries really hard, whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Salvation is the work of our God. Now, you receive it by faith, but it's His doing. It's His work. That's comforting, right? My work? So-so. Some of you I've emailed my notes to, and you look at them and you go, you know, my work? Go look at my cabinets, my house. 3 years. I want to really make sure that I get them right. You know, my work, not so good. But salvation is His work. And He always finishes what He starts. And He always does it right. Thank you, Lord. Salvation. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. What a song. Can you relate? Praising God for His salvation that He's given to you. When was the last time you praised Him just for saving you? Amen. Yeah, it's a good thing, right? It's a good thing. That's the biggest thing, right? If you want to grow in the appreciation of God's grace in your life, try by beginning your prayers with thanks and praise for salvation. Try that. Thank you for your blood, Jesus. Now, check this out, verse 11. I mean, the prayer service and the worship service is getting kicked off. Now, look at this. And all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. So they just have to get, have you ever noticed in heaven people falling down a lot? You ever notice that they're falling on their faces all of a sudden? Oh, God's so good. It's laid out, right? Yeah. What a place. What a time. What a worship service. The massive praise and worship service. Can you imagine millions upon millions upon millions singing together? I mean, it's pretty sweet here in this morning. Like, I can hear people singing in here. And, you know, it's like, this is pretty sweet. We're going to go to the East Coast Pastors Conference here pretty soon and hear 1,500 guys all singing hymns at once together. And that's pretty amazing. But can you imagine millions upon millions of people? And you're just part of this, and you're just part of this whole thing. And Jesus is at the center of it. And you're just all, we're all engaged in the praise and worship. And that's going to just be amazing. I love practicing here now. Now, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Let me blow your mind here a little bit. Did you count those? Count these with me. Blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, and might. How many? Seven. Close. There are, some scholars say that there are up to 200 places where sevens show up like this in the book of Revelation. I don't know if, you know, how you count all those, but there's probably more than that. You know, I don't know. But these hidden ones all through the book, sevens. Massive group just saved in awe of God's work, right? Don't you just marvel when you see that God saved somebody? I mean, these elders, the church that's already in heaven, the angels, the four living creatures, they're all going to be seeing this multitude coming into heaven. And they're going to be like, man, God, you're so good. You saved all of them. I mean, I marvel sometimes when I see people get saved. I'm like, wow, God saved you. You know, they look at me and they go, wow, God saved you? Amen. Don't you love to see the work of our God in salvation and how he does it? That's a beautiful thing. Watching Greg Laurie, the Harvest Crusade, you know, and all the people coming down and, it's just something, there's something to that, right? Verses 13 and 14. If you've ever wondered who these multitude of people are, well, you're not alone. John wondered as well. Look at this. Then one of the elders says to John, who are these arrayed in the white robes and where did they come from? And John said to him, I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So when John says, you know, it's kind of like saying, you tell me, right? The elder comes to John and he's kind of like seeing if he knows who they are. You know, who are these people? I don't know. You tell me. And so then he tells him, these are the ones that have come out of the great tribulation, right? So they washed their robes and they made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These are what we would call tribulation saints. There are people that will get saved in the great tribulation. We've seen two groups of them here, the 144,000, and we've also seen this great multitude. Now, brings up an interesting point for a Christian, for anybody. Yes, there are people that will get saved in the tribulation, but what it appears is, you know, they have to die. They have to be martyred for their faith is what the conclusion is. So there are some foolish individuals that kind of say, if all of this is true, you know, I'll just wait it out and I'll get saved in the tribulation period then, because obviously you can still get saved then. And it's like, well, that seems like a foolish choice, because if you're not willing to receive Jesus by grace now, what makes you think that you'd be willing to die for him later, right? So it's kind of a foolish thing. Brings up a little point of application. If you have people in your life that are, you know, rejecting and holding back with receiving Jesus, I mean, this kind of creates urgency. You know, like, I don't want to see my family go through this, right? I want to make sure that my rejecting family does know about this, so if, you know, they get saved later, but It's far better to go willingly than it is to go through death, right? They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now that's an interesting word picture, isn't it? How do you make something white in blood? Normally it would come out red, but those of you with spiritual eyes and ears, you understand how the blood of Jesus makes you cleansed from sin, right? Now, here's the future of this multitude, verse 15. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. This is what they get to do. They're before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night. Heaven will be a place where we have the presence of the Lord before us. And so that's an exciting thought, to see the guy, you know, the God who created the whole everything. You'll be able to behold his presence, you know. I have to be honest, my mind can't grasp all this stuff. Like I can't contain it, you know. It's just too wonderful, you know, for me to understand, but I'm looking forward to it. And they will serve him day and night in his temple. I find that to be interesting, that serving the Lord is a reward. Have you ever noticed that? That there are people that are serving in heaven. Now, some of you kind of have the Charmin eschatology, right? Where you think you're going to be like the angel from the Charmin commercial and you're just going to play a harp all day and sit on the cloud and take a nap, right? But no, you're going to actually be blessed with worship and service. It's a blessing to serve the Lord. I'll tell you today that those of you that are actively engaged in serving the Lord, you see yourself as a missionary here. I'm not talking about people that just do stuff here in this church. I'm talking about the people that wake up and realize that from the time you get out of bed every day until you get back in it, that you are God's servant, whether it's in your marriage, whether it's in your family, whether it's at your job, whether it's at the grocery store. We're serving the Lord, right? And I guarantee that those of you that live that kind of life, you say, this is a blessed thing, you know, to be serving the Lord. This fills me up to belong to him and to serve him, to serve his purposes. You're a missionary. You know, somebody say, Pastor Adam, can you hooked up with Ken Golding so I can be a missionary? Oh, good news. You are a missionary, you know? Here's your mission. Going to Walmart later? Bring Jesus with you. You know what I mean? It's that simple. You're a missionary. It's a great thing. God can use you anywhere. And he does, right? Being in his presence, they serve him day and night in his temple. He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. That's an interesting word in the Greek. He literally will tabernacle among them. He'll spread his tent over them. What a beautiful picture of God's care. And speaking of God's care, verse 16, they shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. No pain, no tears, no hunger, no effects of a fallen, broken, cruel punishment world. None of that. Notice what the Lamb will do. He will shepherd them and he will lead them. Does that take your mind back to Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd? Isn't that interesting? Another word picture, right? We've got made white in blood, and now we've got the Lamb is the shepherd. Beautiful picture. And he'll wipe away every one of their tears. Let me conclude with this. Even in the midst of God's great judgment, he's merciful, and that's what we see here. We see God extending mercy, even in the time that he's, you know, sovereignly ordained as a time of his judgment. He is merciful. And that has a relevant application for us here today, that as God's sons and daughters, when he chastens us, when he corrects us, he's merciful in what he does. He's merciful in all of his judgment. Right? Those that have a hard time with Jesus being somebody that brings wrath and brings judgment, even in his wrath and in his judgment, he's righteous and he's merciful. Another point I'd like to make is that, you know, so you understand, two groups here of people being saved in the Great Tribulation, 144,000 ethnic Jews from the nation of Israel will be saved during this time. They'll be sealed with God's seal on their forehead. But isn't it so much better to be saved now? John 14 verse 2 and 3 says, in my Father's house, as Jesus talks to his church, he says, in my Father's house, there are many mansions. If it were not so, I'd have told you that I go prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Friends, you have to understand this, the importance of sharing Christ with other people so that can be their reality, that they can be taken to this place with Jesus also when the time comes. You can get saved in the time of God's wrath, but it'll cost you your life. So I want to encourage you to plead with people and get creative about how you share Jesus with people. If you've shared Jesus with people before and they've rejected you and you've gotten put off by the whole thing, get creative. You know, ask the Lord to show you another way to do it. Take them out to dinner for the purpose of sharing the gospel. I don't know, just get creative with how you do it. Valentine's Day is coming up, you know, there's all kinds of different things that we could try, but we just ask the Holy Spirit just to make us urgent about this stuff. I want to ask you a question. Are there people in your life where you just know that God wants you to tell them about Jesus? Or do you only hang around saved people? You know? Are there some people where you think, man, if I don't tell them about Jesus, I mean, I know somebody else could, but it sure seems like God wants me to, right? Be urgent about it. May God help us all with this. Let's close today with just thanking him for salvation. Lord, we do thank you for the blood that was shed for us, Jesus' blood, and that, Lord, our perfect righteousness that we have came from his sacrifice. I pray for anybody here today that really needed a reminder that your blood has washed away all of their sin. And so I pray for anybody here, maybe multiple people that are plagued with guilt and thoughts of their past sin, that I pray, Lord, now that you would remind them of the cleansing that they have available to them. Lord, that your Holy Spirit would minister a real sense of forgiveness. And I just want to pray again for those people that may be here that just say, well, you don't know me. You don't know how bad my sin was. I want to assure you, if that's you, that the blood of Christ is sufficient for all sin, even yours. And so I pray, Lord, that you would cleanse and bring peace to hearts here today. Lord, we thank you for what you've done for us, Lord. And we want to leave here today with urgency, and we want to live lives that honor you. And we do ask in Jesus' name, amen.